Okay. So anyhow, like I said, I've known for a while, and really the whole thing kind of came out of a conversation Marianne and Kathleen had had. But it wasn't about, Kathleen had mentioned, I'm sorry to use you without asking your permission, Kathleen, but it's just a small part that had mentioned she'd been listening to some talk show radio people. And that was kind of disturbing to hear about what was going on in the world today. And I can't disagree with her that when you listen to people. And then it's kind of funny that Tanya, I guess, shared at the women's thing with her quiet time about having God's peace in times. And so kind of similar theme. But I'd already gone down that road. And so as it turns out, it ended up biting off a lot more than I thought it was going to be. So really my intent was to have 30 minutes today, and then maybe 30 minutes if it had to go longer. And I'm not going to hit 30 minutes. I'm pretty confident after trying to walk through it a couple times this morning. And I struggled back and forth on really what to entitle it. So what is in the bulletin? I'm not sure exactly what variation, but Lori wanted something before she left, and so I threw that out there. And so it's not really what Christmas, I guess, can teach us in turbulent times, unless you focus on the first part of that word and you focus on what Christ can teach us in turbulent times. And I did think that here between Christmas and New Year's would be a good time to reflect on the events of the past few months, the things that have driven talk show radio, and what in many ways seems to be a shaking of the foundations of America, and maybe even the foundations of the world. If you listen to the news and talk radio, I mean, the prevailing message out there right now is to talk about the impending economic disaster that's about to take the world down, if you listen to the naysayers. Talk of global climate change and how that is causing polar ice cap melt and flooding and earthquakes and all manner of disasters that it may or may not be causing, if it is, in fact, really reality. Military conflicts and terrorist attacks have become a daily occurrence, so much so that even the worst, that it takes the worst of attacks or things to happen to even make the news now. And then finally, we live in a world where people are now demanding a tolerance for every imaginable belief system, no matter how violent in the case of Islam or how abnormal it may be. People are demanding tolerance for those beliefs, with the one notable exception of any belief that would require us to put our entire faith in Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life. The world is pushing Jesus to the side and abandoning the only real chance the world has for eternal peace and happiness. Now, the experts that are telling us a lot of these things, with their degrees from Harvard, Yale, and MIT, not to knock those, because those are good things, but that's knowledge gained from the world. These experts are telling us that this impending economic collapse may usher in foundational change that will impact the way we live our lives, and that may impact the opportunities that we have as individuals and as a nation. As part of this foundational change, it appears that the single nation on earth, founded on the principles of Jesus Christ, is rapidly moving away from the beliefs held by our founding fathers and away from the beliefs of the Creator. And I'm just going to go and flip through some quick headlines. Some recent headlines that have come up in the news. You know, the economic crisis now, the U.S. bailout that started as $850 billion is now somewhere in the neighborhood of $3 trillion, which in a way seems like monopoly money, because it just, we start talking about so much money, but here we are, we're throwing all this money out there. So that, you know, there's definitely an economic impact to that. We have the Iranians, a country that has a stated goal of wiping Israel off the map, and has also a stated goal of hating the United States. So we have them pursuing nuclear technology. Just recently, Russia invaded the nation of Georgia, or a portion of that, and is still there holding land. Just not too long ago, we have two nations, two nuclear nations, side by side, that hate each other. And here, militants went into India and killed over 100 people. And that's just one of myriad issues that they've had between the two of them. Then here within our own country, we had the Supreme Court of California ruled that it was unconstitutional for a state, the state of California in this case, to say that marriage belonged between one man and one woman. And so the people of California then put a constitutional amendment on the ballot box to overturn that. And in a great victory, they were able to pass that by a majority of people in California to add to their constitution the requirement that marriage be defined as between one man and one woman. And then even now, that constitutional amendment is under attack. Even the Attorney General for the state of California, who originally supported the amendment, now has come out to say that that amendment itself is unconstitutional. So these are the types of things that are going on around the world. And so it kind of begs the question, with these things happening, should we as Christians be worried? Are these things that should really be concerning us? And maybe the more important question is, should we as Christians be surprised that these types of things are happening? Now, we're going to talk about the answers to those as I go on here. But first, I'm going to ask one more question. That is, you know, what does this have to do with Christmas? So what we're going to do is the celebration of Christ's birth provides us with an opportunity to reflect on God's Word. Certainly, it seems like during the holidays, we have some time, and there's usually an opportunity to go back and look at the Word. And most of that, we focus on Christ's birth. But we see if we study the Christ's birth, as well as His life and His death, that we can be confident that God is fully in control of everything that happens on this earth, even when things appear to be going terribly wrong. Not only is God in control, but He has given us His Word so that we can remain confident in Him regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. So let's start off by going to a verse that's very familiar to all of us here, having been through a Firm Foundations Bible study. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we find two men walking home from a visit to Jerusalem. These men are disciples of Jesus at the time, and at the time, I'm sure they were struggling with the feeling that their world was crashing down upon them. Remember, they had just spent 3 years following Jesus, a very dynamic yet unassuming leader who had promised them that He was coming to be the Messiah, to deliver them from their burdens, to be the promised deliverer. So they just spent 3 years following this man. And in the last 3 days, this is just after Jesus has been crucified. In the last 3 days, Jesus, their leader, had been put before five different trials where he was humiliated in front of the people of Israel. He had been severely beaten, flogged at the hand of Pontius Pilate, really in an attempt to save him from crucifixion. And then he had been denied by his very own people, and he had been crucified on the hill at Golgotha. And so these men were returning from Jerusalem, having been followers of him, and I'm sure that they were feeling very similar to how we feel today. That things were, I mean, probably even far more so than the circumstances we provide ourselves in, or find ourselves in. They had to be reeling with the shock at the outcome, and trying to figure out how all of this could happen. How this could happen to Jesus, and how this could happen to them. Then all of a sudden, this man appears next to them that they don't recognize, and he begins to explain to them what has been happening. And so in this verse here, Luke 24:44, says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So here we are with Jesus' followers. We're at their lowest point. Their lives are completely disrupted. Their fellowship with Jesus has been shattered. Their dreams are apparently in ruin. So some of the headlines they might have seen in their day: Jesus crucified, Barnabas released from jail, Romans put down insurrection in the city of Jerusalem, Similar types of things certainly would have thrown them off, would have put them in a quandary is, what do we do? What kind of faith can we have in this Jesus who promised us these things and now he's gone? However, this stranger that was speaking to them was able to use God's word to give these two men confidence that all of the things that had just happened were necessary to complete God's plan to provide a Savior, a Redeemer for all men. And you know the rest of the story from our Firm Foundations Bible study is that these men all of a sudden recognized who Jesus was. And then Jesus disappeared from them, and they immediately rushed back to Jerusalem to share the good news that they had just learned. Here Jesus had said, all these things must happen. It says, in the laws of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets and the Psalms, all of those had to be fulfilled. And so, in the middle of their trauma, it was obvious to them all of a sudden that God was in control. That even though we live in a fallen world where there is pain and suffering, God is ultimately in control of each of those things. In the same way, we can have confidence in God's use of those things that we don't completely understand. And the celebration of Jesus' birth offers an excellent time to reflect on how God's Word can help us maintain our faith in the midst of turbulent times and difficulties. The Old Testament has over 300 prophecies of Jesus' birth, his life, and his death. Messianic prophecies, and as I spent time looking at that, I've seen anywhere from the low 300s to 365 identified prophecies of Jesus' life, messianic prophecy. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about some of those so that it can give us confidence, the confidence that these men received from Jesus in their time of difficulty, that we can see that same thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a quick journey through some of the prophecies that Jesus might have used when he talked to these men on the road to Emmaus. Now, we're only going to cover a handful of the prophecies that are out there. Certainly 365 is way too many to cover, even if we had 2 hours and 30 minutes, which we don't. But these prophecies are going to see, they speak to the manner of Jesus' birth. They speak to how he would live his life, and specifically as to how he would die. And the slides, the way I've set this up is that there is the, on the upper left-hand corner on almost of these, is going to be the prophecy that we're going to look at. Then the upper right-hand corner is going to be the fulfillment out of the New Testament. And then just some general notes at the bottom. So the first prophecy is that Jesus would be born not of man and not in the line of Adam. And for this prophecy, we're going to go all the way back to the very first promise of a deliverer, the first promise, messianic prophecy, if you will, of Jesus. And that's in Genesis 3:15. So let's turn there. Now this verse says, that God is speaking to Satan, or the serpent, the power behind the serpent here. And this is just after Adam and Eve have sinned and turned away from God and chosen not to follow him. And God is, he's telling them about the curse that's going to be put upon the earth. But at the same time, he's going to give a prophecy or give a promise of a deliverer, of a way for man to be reconciled back to him. And part of that, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Once again, he's speaking to Satan here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some translations indicate that it says, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, some interesting things there. And the point on this, we're going to come back to this for another prophecy later, but the Redeemer, the promised Deliverer, was going to be an offspring of Eve, it says here. See where it says her offspring. It's not going to be, the Redeemer was not going to come through the line of Adam. Now, why would that be a problem from what we know? Why would it be a problem to come through the line of Adam? Because Adam, it was through Adam that the sin nature was going to be passed down to men and women for all generations. So, this promise that the Deliverer would come through her offspring specifically, not through Adam, wouldn't come through the line of men, it would be God's Son. And then we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So when Mary was promised by this angel that she was going to bear the Son of God, significant things there. He would be called holy. So he would be born pure and holy and righteous. We are born with a sin nature as a result of the curse of Adam. But Jesus would come holy and he would be called the Son of God. So the first prophecy. Second is that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we're going to go to a lot of verses in Isaiah. I'm sorry, one other thing I wanted to mention on back up to here. What I've done also is put on there, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He gets credit for writing the book of Genesis, and that would have occurred at about 1400 B.C. Now, there is discussion that maybe Adam or someone else along the line had written Genesis, and that Moses just collected that up. And if that's the case, then that would have occurred about 4,000 years before Christ's death, when Adam and Eve walked the earth. So somewhere between 4,000 years before Christ and 1,400 years is when that prophecy was put into effect about what would happen with him. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ. So this prophecy of him was 700 years old when he was born. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So here's an angel speaking to Joseph in his dreams, confirming what he had already told Mary. I've skipped ahead to my notes. This was Isaiah giving a prophecy of what would happen with the Redeemer, that a virgin would conceive and bear his son and call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23, says, once again, this was the angel speaking to Mary. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name..." I'm sorry, he was talking to Joseph, explaining the situation. Because remember, Joseph had decided to put Mary away when she became pregnant. So this angel in this dream is explaining to Joseph. So Matthew 1, 21-23. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So I've underlined that part because it ties it back specifically to the prophecy of Isaiah that the birth of Jesus from a virgin would fulfill the prophecy put forth in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The third is that Jesus would be born of the house of David. 2 Samuel, verse 7, 16 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now here Samuel was speaking to David, and he was assuring David that his son Solomon would be blessed in his kingdom. And then he goes a step further, and he promises that the throne of David would be established forever. Not through David, but through the Redeemer who would come through the line of David. So, once again, that Jesus is promised here that as the deliverer, he would come in the line of David. And then Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, shows the very first verses there of Matthew, shows that this is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now there are other prophecies that the Redeemer, that Jesus would be in the line of Abraham, in the line of Isaac, in the line of Judah. All those things also came to be fulfilled. But here the prophecy that Jesus would be from the house of David. Now the next that goes with that is that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah, in about 700 years before Christ, wrote in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So the prophet Micah was telling us two things. Number one is that the Redeemer would come and that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. The second, that is not even part of this prophecy, but is pretty significant, is that the Redeemer would be from one of old. So the Redeemer would be God himself. One of old is a reference to eternity, from time past. So Micah, in chapter 5, verse 12, tells us he would be born in Bethlehem and that it would be God himself coming as the Redeemer. Then in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we're going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Luke chapter 2, 4 through 7 says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So once again, just that significance that 700 years before, it was told exactly where Jesus would be born. The fifth prophecy, and actually two wrapped here together, is that Jesus would be taken to Egypt, and that Herod, the king of Judea there, would kill all the infants in Israel in a way of trying to protect his power, to protect his position, when he heard that a king had been born. So Hosea, a book which was written 770 years before Christ, Hosea 1:1 says that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So here Hosea was prophesying that Jesus would be called out of Egypt. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, is a prophecy of the suffering that would happen to the people of Israel as a result of Herod's decision to kill the children. And Jeremiah 31:15 says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Herod was ruthless, and in order to protect his position, he wanted to make sure that he killed all the children that would be of age that could potentially threaten him as the king of Israel. So now we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see the fulfillment of these prophecies in the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, and this is speaking of Joseph, "And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," this is Hosea, "what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." So very clearly, Matthew shows us here how those two prophecies were fulfilled in the time of Jesus. He was taken to Egypt and would be called out of Egypt per Hosea, and then that Herod would kill all the children in an effort to kill the line of the deliverer. Okay, the sixth prophecy is that Jesus would be heralded by a messenger of the Lord, who we know is John the Baptist. And we find this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now Isaiah was, that prophecy was written 700 years before Christ, and Malachi 400 years before Christ. Now we'll go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, for the New Testament fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew 3, 1 through 3 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So the sixth prophecy fulfilled. The seventh prophecy that I just want to touch on is that Jesus in his life would perform miracles. Once again, this comes out of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, where it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." So this is a prophecy of Jesus' ability to heal the make the blind be able to see, to open the ears of the deaf, all things that we know, certainly from previous studies of the Bible, things that were common things that Jesus did as he walked the earth. Let's go to Matthew 9:35, and there are so many verses that could have been used. But Matthew 9:35 shows where this happened. It says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So Jesus spent his time teaching and healing diseases and afflictions. And certainly the purposes for those are two. One was to provide evidence of his deity, to tie back to this prophecy to show that he in fact was God. And second was, of course, for his love, his desire to help people who couldn't help themselves. Now the eighth prophecy is this one here. You could probably spend the whole sermon just talking about this one piece. It comes out of the book of Daniel, and it indicated that Jesus would present himself as a king to the people of Jerusalem, and more specifically, that would happen 483 years after a decree was built, or a decree was made to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem had been knocked down when the nation of Judah was taken into captivity. And so, when they were in captivity, Artaxerxes, the Persian king, gave a decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Now in Daniel 9:25, let's read this. Says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Now, the word for weeks here in the Old Testament is actually, you see on the notes up here, and this is the only time where I had to take the Old Testament and New Testament pieces and split them apart because I didn't have room up there. But weeks, this term for weeks that's used in this point in this prophecy in the Old Testament actually is used to refer to weeks of years. So when it says weeks, a week would be considered 7 years. So where it says 7 weeks, this word is actually referring to 49 years. And where it says 62 weeks is 434 years, for a total of 483 years, which happens to be the exact timing. Now, there's other biblical scholars, and I didn't feel confident in going down this route without more study, and I just didn't have time to do it. But there are scholars that have broken this down to individual days based off the number of calendar years, and they indicate that from the time of Artaxerxes issuing a decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, it was exactly 178,000 something days until the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey. And so, to tie it to the exact days, like I said, and I'll share that with you. I'm not totally confident on that just because I wasn't able to study it. But it is 483 years from the time Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the year that Jesus was crucified, that he rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king. Now let's go to Matthew 21:4-11 for the New Testament story on there. So Matthew 21:4-11 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So, now this is the one time in the New Testament when Jesus allowed the people to make a big deal out of him. He allowed them to bring him in. This was the equivalent of a Roman parade welcoming home a conquering king. So he allowed this to happen in order to one, fulfilled prophecy, but he was also forcing the hands of those who were out to kill him in the city of Jerusalem. So pretty powerful prophecy there. The ninth prophecy I wanted to hit on was that Jesus would be rejected by the Jewish nation. This we find in Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. That'd be 118, not 18 there. And Psalm 118, 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then the New Testament of that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Where it says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So we see that Jesus, there was prophecy that Jesus would be rejected by the Jewish nation, by the people, his chosen people would reject him. And we saw that fulfilled, we'll see that fulfilled as we go forward, that the people of Israel would reject him completely as their king. They welcome him on Palm Sunday. The prophecy we just saw, and then it wouldn't be 5 days later that they would reject him completely as not of them. So that prophecy was put in. And instead, we're going to see, and we won't talk about it, but we know from previous studies that the religious leaders in particular rejected Jesus because of his message, because they were concerned about their worldly possessions, their worldly position, their worldly power. And Jesus' kingdom was not to be of this world. His intent was to establish a kingdom in people's hearts. So he was rejected by the people of Israel. The tenth, and this is actually really just a series of prophecies, and we're not going to go and look at the verses on each of these, but in his death, it was prophesied that Jesus would die a humiliating death. And these are all the things in his death that there are specific prophecies in the Bible. And there are other verses that talk to these prophecies in some cases, but we just hit on one for each of these. One, he would be rejected. Second, he would be betrayed by a friend whom we knew to be Judas. Then a very specific out of Zechariah, that Judas would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And that was 400 years, written 400 years before Jesus' birth. That Jesus would be silent before his accusers, that he would be mocked, beaten, spit upon, that his hands and feet would be pierced. Now we know that would be through crucifixion, but at the time that prophecy was written, crucifixion did not even exist as a corporal punishment in the world. It was the Romans that brought that to bear, and the Romans weren't in power when that was written in Psalms 1,000 years before. There was a prophecy that he would be crucified with thieves, that Jesus would pray for his persecutors, that he would be pierced in his side, that he would be given gall and vinegar to drink, and that none of his bones would be broken. And it talks about that in Psalms, but that's also a significant factor when you look back in what was to happen in Exodus when God was bringing the people of Israel out and the angel of death was to pass over. The sacrifice that would allow the angel of death to pass over, one of the rules that was given by Moses to the people was that no bone should be broken in that sacrifice. So that's just one verse, but there are many others that tie back to that. Prophecy that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb and that people would cast lots for his garments. Each and every one of these prophecies of his death were fulfilled in the New Testament. And once again, those prophecies go from 400 years before his death back to 1,000 years prior to his death. Now, a significant 11th that we want to look at is that Jesus would rise from the dead. And obviously, this is important to us in our belief because this is what gives us victory as Christians and followers of Jesus. So Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, is where we see the prophecy. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now remember, this is significant because Jesus, when he died on that cross, he accepted our sin, and he became sin, the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says that Jesus became sin on our behalf. Jesus, who would not be allowed to see corruption, he had lived a perfect life, a holy life without sin. He assumed all of our sins and became sin on our behalf. But in his arising, when God brought him back from the dead, Jesus will not allow to see corruption. He was not sinful as a human, and he was not allowed, his soul was not abandoned in Sheol, or which could also be read as hell. So God brought him back because his death had served a specific purpose. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 31, for the New Testament fulfillment. And Acts 2:31 says, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So we know that once he rose from the dead, Jesus spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the things. And we know he taught the two men on the road to Emmaus. Immediately he said, "Let me share with you what the Bible had to say about me." By the time they got back to Jerusalem, Jesus had already appeared to his disciples, and the Bible tells us that he was telling them the same thing he had just shared with the two men on the road to Emmaus. He was sharing how the New Testament, all these prophecies of the Old Testament had to be fulfilled through him. Okay, so Jesus would rise from the dead. The 12th is that Jesus would ascend into heaven. And we'll see one of these prophecies in Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, where it says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So, prophecy specifically about Jesus ascending on high, which was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says there, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So after his 40 days of witnessing and sharing to people, demonstrating that he in fact had risen from the dead, Jesus returned to heaven to be at his Father's side. And certainly that's significant to us as Christians as well, because he is our intermediary, our intercessor there on our behalf. So when we turn to God, he sits at God's right hand, and he's the intercessor for us. And then the final that I wanted to hit today was the 13th, was that Jesus would crush Satan's head. And for here, we're going to go back to the very first prophecy that we talked about and the first verse that occurs, and that's in Genesis 3:15. Once again, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the first reading of this, it's easy to blow right by this. But you know, we talked about her offspring being significant because that meant that Jesus was to be not have a sin nature, not have the Adam nature. The second part of this is equally as important, and he's talking about her offspring. And so offspring could generally mean all offspring. But we see that the Bible makes it clear where it says, "He shall bruise your head," and that he is referring to her offspring. So now we know it's not plural, it's not all of her offspring will crush Satan's head, but a particular offspring would crush his head or bruise his head. So, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 for the New Testament fulfillment of that, and we'll come back to the other side. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So through his death, through the very thing that people struggled with, through the very thing that would have thrown his believers into complete turmoil, through that very thing, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, and the bruise or the crush, you know, either way, you know, Satan still has some power. He has power in this world. God has not sent him into the lake of fire yet, and eventually that's coming. So whether it is crush or whether it is bruised, the fact of the matter is that Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, would crush Satan's power, that he no longer has power over those of us who believe in Jesus. And so it's just once again, it's that significant thing of the Bible has taken this situation where certainly in the 3 days after Jesus died, that his believers, that his followers would have been absolutely crushed, unable to understand what was happening, and certainly feeling, I'm sure, we feel sorry for ourselves when things go wrong. I'm sure there was some of that. And so that, really quickly now, what I'll try to do is bring this full circle back to the question I asked at the beginning, and that is that should we as Christians be worried about the things that are happening in the world? The clear biblical answer to that, and the example that we see as we look at the fulfilled prophecies about Jesus, is that God is firmly in control, that He will be true to His promises. The things that we see around us, they are inconsequential in the big picture of things. They are not inconsequential in that it does affect our lives. And it is also important to realize that what we are looking at today is these prophecies about Jesus were only the beginning. That's only the very tip of the iceberg of prophecies that the Bible provides about Jesus. Now, some people have estimated that the Bible itself is maybe up to one-third, I've heard as high as two-thirds, prophecy. The Bible is unique as a book because it doesn't just talk about history. It doesn't just talk about lessons, that things that we should do or we should follow. But the Bible, throughout its writing, has foretold things that will happen in the future. Not all of that prophecy has been completed. Much of it has been, like all those that we saw today, but much of prophecy still remains to be completed. So, today we looked at 28 verses and 27 specific prophecies. And like I mentioned, that there are over 300 prophecies, depending on how you break those out. Now what I'm going to do is I'll send a list of those to Josh and have him put those on the website when this gets put up. So I certainly would encourage you, if you'd like, to take some time and look at those. But also we should take time, I think this time of year is a good time, to reflect upon what the birth of Christ truly means. It should give us the strength to turn to our Creator in spite of difficult times. You know, the Bible does not promise, and God does not promise, that we will not face suffering, that we will not face persecution, that we will not face difficulties in this life. In fact, the opposite is true. In the New Testament, God tells us that we will face all of those things, that we will face suffering, that we will face persecution, that we will face difficulties in this life, because we live in a fallen world. However, the example that we've seen with just the life of Jesus should be able to allow us to face those difficulties and those challenges with confidence that no matter what is happening, that God is in control. And we can't even begin to understand, just like all these men, these were strong, strong men. They would be the base of the church that God established when Jesus returned. So these were not your normal men. These were men of faith who had followed God, Jesus, for 3 years. And so in that time after he died, they were crushed and they had separated, they had run from him, and stepped away from him out of fear of what was happening. So even these men didn't understand, but I think that gives us the perfect example of how we can trust God even when we don't understand what is happening. And so there's one more verse I wanted to throw up here. It's Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 14. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and give you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Once again, there's a prophecy there to the people. You know, God has plans for us for wholeness and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. That future and that hope is not here. It's not in this world. It talks about He is going to gather the people of Israel up from all the nations and places where He has driven them. From firm foundations, you know that the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes of Israel, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, They were taken into exile. The northern 10 tribes, in reverse order, the northern 10 tribes were taken into exile. The two southern tribes were taken into exile. The only two that have ever returned as fully to Israel were the two southern tribes, was the nation of Judah. Now, Israel has been reestablished as a country. And so many, many people of Israel, many Jews have returned to the nation of Israel. But we see that God has not fully recovered and pulled back the people of Israel. And so there's still an open prophecy there that has to come. And what we're going to do next week is talk about the other question that I'd asked, is that with all the things that are happening in the world, should we be surprised? And so we're going to talk about, you know, the Bible has lots of things to say about what we can expect to see in the end times. And it's just a short thing. You know, the things that we're seeing today should not be a surprise to anybody who's a student of the Bible. The things that we see today are promised in Scripture. And so we should have just as much confidence in seeing things turn. Certainly, we believe it's not good. The things that we're seeing are not good. And it's not to say that we should be happy to see these things, but we can be confident that when those things begin to occur, and once again, that God is still in control. And so that's what we'll talk about briefly next week. And I think this is just a good verse to end on, is that once again, that he intends to give us a future and a hope. And that is when we seek after him and when we turn to him fully.